This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. Dear sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to another episode after a bit of a break of the 70 major sins based on Kitab al-Kaba'ir by Imam al-Dhahabi. Alhamdulillah, today we've got an interesting class ready. So we are on major sin number 27. And that is a strange sounding major sin. And it is al-Makkas, a person who collects taxes. Technically, that's what it means, a person who collects taxes, okay? But obviously, like, it doesn't, in our times, that sounds a bit strange. Like, why would that be a major sin, right? I thought I'd bring a funny picture for you guys to see. You know, I don't know if you recognize this picture or this cartoon. But it's basically Disney's, you tell me what it is. Not that you need to have knowledge of Disney cartoons in order to attend this class. Yeah, it's Disney's Robin Hood, right? So, you know, in the story of Robin Hood, the typical story is that there's a king John. He's usurped the throne, or he's kind of taken over while his brother is away, right? And there's a sheriff, that's what this cartoon is, right? This sheriff from Nottingham, who basically has imposed all these taxes on all the poor people of the land of England. And you know, he goes around, even goes to churches and poor people's houses and just basically takes their money, right? So that's what historically tax collectors were seen as, oppressive, you know, and that's what we've got to understand when we read that, you know, al-makkasu, the person who collects taxes, is considered committing a major sin. That's what is meant, you know, oppressive tax collecting, oppressively taking people's wealth in an unfair way without right, you know. If you remember in the Surah Al-Kahf, there is this, in the story of Khidr, when Khidr destroys these boats, right? And the reason is that there's a king who will steal the boats. Any boat that comes onto his shore, he just takes it, right? That's the sort of thing that is meant by this, you know, oppressively taking people's wealth, like just withdrawing or withholding their wealth from them, or taking over anything, any of their property, without having a right. My teacher in Egypt was telling me that there's even like, it could even include things like, you know, people just putting charges on things for no reason. Like, for example, he said that there's this man who has who whenever people want to come onto his road to do certain things, he says they have to pay him a certain amount of money, you know, in order to use that land. And it's not like it's his land, it's just public land, but it's just that, you know, he just wants to be oppressive and annoying to people, right? So anything that is unlawful, so we're not talking about a government kind of lawfully having an agreement with the people that, you know, there's these taxes that we have in order for that money to then be public money that then is used for the public. We're talking about people taking people's wealth oppressively and without a right. And generally speaking, you know, in Islamic history, taxing people was not a good, was not considered something that should be done. You know, you have the zakah, you have certain other kind of things that the government could charge people for, right? The jizya, right? That the non-Muslims would pay, etc. But this idea that every penny that comes into your bank account, or you know, your income that you earn, that there should be a percentage of it that automatically is given to the government, was not, is not an Islamic concept, you know, which is quite interesting. So here, you know, and there are a hadith. This one is weak, but it's mentioned, the word makkas is mentioned in this hadith, that the oppressive tax collector will not enter Jannah. Right. It, the hadith doesn't actually say oppressive, it says the tax collector will not enter Jannah, right? And so, like, as I said, the understanding is that tax collectors were oppressive by default, you know. They would be like, go around sometimes the marketplace charging for things that were not their right to charge for, you know, and they might even, yeah. You get the picture, I think. Imam al-Dhahabi, in his book, he says that the makkas is included in the hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ talked about who is a muflis, right? Remember the word muflis? A person who's bankrupt, who's penniless. Rasulullah ﷺ asked the Sahaba, do you know who the muflis is? And, you know, they said, well, when we think of muflis, we say a poor person who doesn't have wealth or property. And he said, the muflis in my ummah is the one who shall be brought on the day of judgment. He will bring on the day of judgment prayer, fasting, zakah. He'll have all these good deeds. But he will also have come having insulted people, slandered somebody, devoured the property of someone, shed the blood of someone, or beaten someone, and this one and that one will be given some of his good deeds. And then when his good deeds are exhausted, and that he still has more to owe people, then some of their sins will be taken and cast upon him. And because of that, he will be flung into the hellfire. So you see, in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ mentioned he devoured the property of others, right? And the makkas is, in essence, somebody who, you know, unlawfully or oppressively takes the wealth of others. It's not his right to have that wealth. You know, you could also say maybe people, for example, who insist on people paying bribes. Well, it's not really bribes. I don't know what the word for it is. Is it bribes? You know, when there's like people in authority, and this happens a lot in like Eastern countries. I'm not saying it doesn't happen in the West, but I haven't really experienced it in the West. I've only experienced it in the East, where, you know, people will say, okay, in order to get your thing done, you know, you have to pay me in order to, and it's their job to do it, but they just, you know, or a policeman, for example, they will say, look, if you want me to ignore this, then you better pay me, right? These are all types of oppressive taking of wealth, you know? They might not be exactly a curse, but they come into the next category anyway, the category that we're gonna mention after this one. But you see that the idea of being a person in authority, imposing unjust tolls on people, unjust costs on them, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا السَّبِيلُ عَلَى الَّذِينَ يَظْلِمُونَ النَّاسَ وَيَبْغُونَ فِي الْأَرْضِ بِغَيْرِ الْحَقِّ أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. He's talking about those who should be blamed. Blame is only on those who wrong people and transgress in the land unjustly. it is they who will suffer a painful punishment. So this is the main ayah of Quran that is used to talk about the Makkas. And, you know, it also comes under the general hadith, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, no flesh, so no human like flesh, fed by suht, which is ill-gained property, ill-gained wealth, will be admitted to paradise, but rather it will be flung into the hellfire. And suht is any unlawful gains, wealth acquired by unlawful means. Right? And I might as well include the next category here, because it's kind of connected, right? So major sin number 28 is eating or consuming haram. Eating or consuming haram, right? In any form. In any form. Okay? And so there's a special category in Makkas because there were certain hadiths that mentioned it. And also there was another hadith where the Prophet ﷺ mentioned the Makkas as well, or a person who tax collects. And so that's why I think Imam al-Dhahabi included it here. But in general, we know that, you know, taking wealth or using wealth through unlawful means is haram. And it also, I guess, the Makkas also comes under dhulm, doesn't it? Because a zalim, I mean, because he is basically being oppressive to people, right? Famous hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there will surely come a time upon people in which a man will not care from where he gets his wealth, lawfully or unlawfully. Like, subhanAllah, right? As long as he has wealth, he doesn't care where it came from. No, it doesn't work like that. You know, we live in a time when people admire people for having wealth. If you have wealth, you're somebody worthy of admiration. But no, for the believer, having wealth through halal means is something, you know, worthy of somebody saying, mashallah, you know, I want to be like that, right? And spending it in Allah's way, spending it for good things, as well as, of course, being able to spend it for oneself as well. But this idea that, you know, being wealthy, it just means that you must be really clever, must be that you're really, you know, you're savvy. Not necessarily, you know. It could be that you're extremely crafty, right? Or that you've taken advantage of people. So, or that you're using some haram means. And that's not something praiseworthy, right? And when we talk about consuming haram, what does it mean? It could mean earning money or benefiting from selling haram products. It could mean selling halal products, so selling halal things, dealing with halal things, but dealing with them in an impermissible way, right? In transactions that are not permissible. Or earning from haram transactions. Or acquiring wealth through oppression, fraud, stealing, all of those kind of anything, any wealth that we acquire. And the reason why it's like consuming or eating that wealth means that you're using that wealth to benefit from it, or to eat, literally to feed yourself, right? You're literally using it to feed yourself, right? The food that you buy is from that wealth. And so it's as if you're consuming that wealth, you're eating that wealth. So any of that kind of thing. And one category that isn't mentioned in any of the explanations I read, or even the people I consulted, the shuyukh that I consulted with, is like actually eating haram food, you know? That doesn't seem to be mentioned here, okay? But it's mentioned in a by the by way, in that, you know, the mention there is that, you know, the people of the past, the Salaf, Muslims used to be very careful about even the morsels of food that they would put into their mouths, you know. The reason why it doesn't say about eating haram could be that a lot of these books were written at the time when in the Muslim lands, you probably couldn't easily get haram food. You know what I mean? Like, because we're living in the West, we're very conscious of the fact that, you know, meat could either be halal or haram, right? Like, it could either be dhabiha or not. And we're very conscious that, like, alcohol is available everywhere. You know, all of these types of things. I'm not sure. It could be because in those times, the default was that the meat was dhabiha, right? And so they didn't really mention it here in that sense. But anyway, that's something interesting that maybe I need to research more on. But actually, Sheikh Ali Hammouda, who I'm sure you guys are familiar with, has written an article on online, and he mentioned 8 casualties of haram earnings, and I thought it'd been good for me to mention them here because, you know, it's something for all of us to be really conscious of, like, and to encourage our spouses as well regarding, because many times, you know, pressure from a wife, okay, or from a family can cause a man to think he has to, you know, if he's in a difficult situation, he has to go to haram means, or he has to just accept any job, or he has to do a haram transaction in order to fulfill, you know, his wife and children's constant demands, you know. So we don't want to be the sort of, not only do we not want to earn haram money, but we also don't want to be the sort of family or the sort of women who encourage our spouses or pressure our spouses and the menfolk around us, especially, to resort to haram earnings, you know? And we should be aware, because look at these 8 things that get affected when people have haram earnings or when they live off haram earnings. Your spiritual heart suffers, right? Your spiritual heart suffers, and there are you know, a hadith about that. We're going to look at some of them. Your sadaqah suffers, right? You can't make sadaqah, you can't give charity from wealth that has been acquired unlawfully, right? So sometimes, you know, you see these very wealthy kind of entrepreneurs, and even sometimes Muslim entrepreneurs, and when you look into their business dealings, etc., you realize, okay, so they made a load of money. A lot of it was from haram transactions, right? Of course, there are people who make them through halal transactions, and that's very good. But sometimes there are prominent ones in the news and the media, etc. Okay, so they basically used general means, like, you know, loans from banks and interest-bearing loans and things like that, to make a load of money, okay? Or they currently are investing in haram things and they're earning interest, right? To see such a person, okay, give a load of sadaqah, right, is, they might think that they're doing some good, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't accept sadaqah that is given from haram wealth or impermissibly acquired wealth. Right? So it's going to affect even your acts of charity. It affects your dua. Allah doesn't answer the dua of a person who is consuming haram. That's one of the categories the Prophet ﷺ highlighted, you know. Your acts of worship are affected, the acceptance of your acts of worship, as mentioned in some hadiths. The barakah in your life is affected. You know, you have a lack of barakah. And barakah, we need barakah in every area of our lives, right? Blessing. And barakah is one of those metaphysical things. You can't quantify, right? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts barakah in your wealth, It means that a little bit of wealth goes so far. A little bit of wealth allows you to achieve what you need. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts barakah in your life, your time becomes fruitful. You know, you can use your time, a little bit of time, you get lots done. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts barakah in your family, your children, your progeny, your extended family become a source of joy for you, become not a source of headache for you, right? So we don't want barakah to be removed from our lives. And one of the means of barakah being removed is haram earnings. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also prevents us from the doors to halal when we indulge in haram earnings. So, you know, typically when, if you indulge in haram, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prevents you from certain khair, you know, the doors of khair from opening for you, because you intentionally are earning from haram. One of the casualties of haram earnings is our safety in the grave. Our safety in the grave. Because, you know, the Prophet ﷺ told us that a person will be punished. For example, you know, the one of the categories that we did previously, stealing from the spoils of war. A person had just stolen something simple, but the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, that they were being punished because they stole a simple little thing from the public money, right? Another casualty is your home in Jannah, because the Prophet ﷺ told us that a person's flesh that has consumed haram earnings is not going to go to Jannah. Of course, it means it's not going to go to Jannah initially, right? So remember, with all of these major sins, we're not saying that these condemn a person to the hellfire forever. We're not saying that, yeah? But we're saying that it could be for however long, yani, depending on the severity of the sin, depending on if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to forgive a person or not. But as believers, we don't want to spend one moment in the hellfire, right? And the time spans in the next life are different to the time spans here, right? Something that we call a year here is not a year in the afterlife, right? It's way, way longer. So we don't want to experience a hellfire for any of those moments. In this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ told us that one of the Sahaba, Sa'ad bin Abi Waqas, he's well known that his du'as were always answered by Allah. And so people asked him, why is it that from all of the companions of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, your du'as are always answered? And he answered, I have not raised any bit of food to my mouth without knowing the details of where it was sourced. I have not raised any morsel to my mouth without knowing the details of where it was sourced. Subhanallah, right? So we could learn from that in two things. We could learn, not only should we be careful about where our food is sourced in terms of whether it's halal or haram in itself, is the meat dhabiha, is, you know, are the ingredients of our food, is there any alcohol in our food, etc., right? But also, you know, it shows you he was concerned about the chain of supply of the food as well, you know? And that is something that many of the Sahaba really cared about, out of their wara, meaning the extra sense of taqwa, you know? They wanted to know, where did this thing come from? Was it some oppressive means that brought this food or this thing here to me, right? They were very, very careful about that. And they didn't allow themselves to swallow food that they found was doubtful in any way, right? Why? Because they really, really understood that these things, you know, these eight things, the casualties of haram earnings, they really did not want those to be, their deeds to be affected, their barakah in their life to be affected, etc., etc., right? And Sufyan al-Thawri, Imam al-Dhahabi mentions that he gives this example of an analogy, right, of prohibited wealth. He says, whoever spends prohibited wealth as sadaqah, like for any good, for any in any avenues of goodness, is just like a person who cleans his clothes with urine. Clothes cannot be purified with anything but water, right? And sins cannot be erased with anything but the halal. Subhanallah. Right? So just as we wouldn't use an impure thing to clean our clothes, you can't give sadaqah, right? And gain any benefit, spiritual benefit, from giving prohibited wealth, right? So just for us all to really be careful about that, you know, be very conscious and very careful. Where is our wealth coming from? Even our spouses, you know, make them very conscious of that. If our spouse has a dilemma or is out of a job or anything like that, and the only options seem to be impermissible ones or ones that have doubt in them, you know, like most of the work involved will be doubtful, will be questionable, and they're gonna earn a lot of money from it. It might sound good, but you know, you might wish that they'd never taken that job if all the barakah is taken away from your life, right? We don't want huge amounts of money that have no barakah. We'd rather have reasonable amounts of money with lots of barakah, because it's the barakah that actually benefits us, you know, that causes us to benefit from that wealth. And I think as women, you know, we have to be careful again, you know, to make sure that we are a voice that increases the iman of our spouses and our families, not makes them feel compelled, like I said, to turning to haram jobs, turning to any means just because of our demands, you know. If it means being patient as a wife for a time, you know, living with less, it's worth it. If it means your spouse has more time, for example, to find a halal means of income, you know. And as women who have taqwa, women who have knowledge, you know, it really shines through in times like that, you know, when you're under pressure, when you feel the pressure to accept any job that's out there. If we can help and encourage our spouses to take the best option, to take the halal option, inshallah, we're the ones who will benefit from that, right? Our entire family will benefit from that. Okay, major sin number 29. Is suicide, taking one's own life. Taking one's own life, subhanAllah. It's a difficult topic to talk about. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, do not kill yourselves. وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ بِكُمْ رَحِيمًا. Indeed, Allah is to you ever merciful, right? And there's two interpretations of this ayah, or it could mean both of these things. One is that don't kill each other, okay? So when you say أَنفُسَكُمْ, yourselves, meaning each other, okay? Do not kill each other, meaning human beings or Muslims, don't kill each other. But some of the ulama said, actually, this also means do not kill yourself, literally yourself. And you can see that the Sahaba understood it to mean this as well. because in this hadith of Amr bin al-As, radiallahu anhu, he was on one of the battles, okay, that is Salasil, and he basically was in a state of janaba due to a dream, but it was very cold. You know, at night in the desert when it's very cold, and especially in those days, people would die of the cold. You know, you could die if you got too cold. You could get some illness and then die. So he was afraid that if he washed, if he used water to make ghusl, that he would die, or that he could become ill. So he said, I performed tayammum and led my companions in the Fajr prayer. So the tayammum is the dry ablution, right? Using sand or using any earth material to make wudu or to make ghusl. But it's the same. Ghusl and wudu is the same, using tayammum. They mentioned, the people, the other Sahaba, they mentioned it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said, Amr, you led your companions in prayer while you were in a state of janaba. And he said, I informed him of the cause which impeded me from washing. And I said, I heard Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say, do not kill yourself. So he mentioned this ayah, you know, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. And that Allah is ever merciful to you. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam laughed, and he did not say anything. Okay, so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't say, no, you didn't understand that ayah correctly. His silence or his laughing is a type of approval, you know. So Amr bin al-As, in order to preserve his life, he went for the rukhsa, you know. He went for the easy thing, the ease, because he did not want to harm his own life. Because, you know, we as human beings, we as Muslims are not allowed to harm ourselves. And this is why even, you know, scholars talk about things like smoking, right? And actually you could apply it to anything. You could apply it to overeating. You could apply it to anything where you know that you're doing something, like you've got an illness, you've got diabetes, for example, and you're still insisting on eating sugar, you know, or you've got anything that you know is going to harm you, but you're constantly doing it. So, you know, typically we know that smoking is something, no doubt, that harms us, right? That harms a person's lungs, causes cancer, etc., etc., right? It harms others as well. So this idea of not harming yourself is, you know, where this stems from. But also, some of the other reflections that we could have about why suicide is a major sin is that, and there are two types of suicide that scholars talk about, active and passive. And what they mean is active as in a person actively seeking to end their own life and doing something to harm themselves, right? So for example, taking pills or taking, I don't know, you know, a weapon to themselves, for example. That would be active, an active form of taking one's own life. A passive form of taking one's own life would be like when a person refuses to seek, refuses to prevent themselves from being killed. Okay. So for example, you know, they know that they've got an illness, and if they, you know, that somebody's feeding them something, it's going to harm them, and they just don't say anything. Or somebody is attacking them and they don't defend themselves. You don't try to defend yourself. You should try to defend yourself. You have to try and save your own life as much as you can, you know? So both of these types of killing oneself or allowing oneself to be killed are prohibited. If a person is killed anyway, so if say a person is attacked and they defend themselves and then they end up being killed at the end of that, then that person is, you know, obviously is shaheed inshallah, right? Or they are killed unlawfully. So they would not be sinful, of course, for that. Rather, it's the person who killed them that is sinful. But it's upon each of us, you know, to defend our own lives as much as we can. Another reason why suicide, we could say that it's a major sin, is because it implies a loss of hope in Allah's mercy, right? That whatever hardship or difficulty that you're facing, you can't see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could take you out of that, or that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a bigger plan for you. And that is very difficult. It takes faith, it takes iman, right? And that's why it's so important for us to learn about Allah, to connect with Allah constantly, to read about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his own words in the Quran. Because without that, without understanding Allah, without connecting with Allah and having that iman, it's very easy for us as human beings with the trials of life, with the ups and downs of life, to misunderstand what the purpose of this life is, especially when we face a huge test, right? It's only by knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in control that ultimately Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant us ease, that ultimately Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward us for every bit of hardship that we experience, that there will be a day of justice. And a day when the people who were oppressed, people who faced the most suffering in this world, will enter Jannah, or will have, you know, all of their deeds, their sins forgiven, and will feel as though they never suffered a moment. You know, if you don't believe, if you don't understand that that day is going to come, you could lose hope. And so that's why it's very important for all of us as well, from a young age, to instill in our children that hope, that understanding of Allah, understanding of Qadr, understanding of the trials of life. You know, sometimes we portray this life to our children as though it's meant to be all about having fun. And so anytime they don't have fun, or anytime they have any kind of pain, they can't take it, right? No, we don't want that. We want them to be mentally prepared for hardship. There is going to be hardship in life. You know, anyone who lives long enough is going to have hardship in life. So this could be one of the reasons why it constitutes a major sin, because it's like a weakness in a person's aqidah, right, in their kind of in their iman, in their connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It denotes a lack of tawakkul, because you know you can't see that things could be better. You can't see that you could depend on Allah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring you out, that you could turn to Allah. And ultimately the reason is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who gave us our lives. He is the owner of our lives, not us. We don't own our own lives. Just as we don't own our children, we don't own our own lives. And it's only by his sanction, okay, that life can be taken away. It's only if he allows it that life can be taken away. Even subhanAllah, when we sacrifice an animal, or we slaughter an animal to eat, we do it in the name of Allah, because we're taking a life there, right? And a life can only be taken in the name of Allah, or if Allah has allowed it to be taken. So when a person commits suicide, they basically doing something that only Allah has the right to do. He's the one who gave you life. You didn't choose to have life. And now he's the only one who's allowed to take it away. So a person must do, we've already mentioned, do their best to preserve their own life. If it was done in ignorance, you know, if a person commits suicide or takes their own life in ignorance, they didn't know that it was a major sin, for example, or etc., and they were otherwise a Muslim, you know, a believer, then we should and we expect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we hope Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive such a person, you know, and we should make dua for them. We should pray janaza over them. You know, we pray janaza over any believer or any Muslim. So even when a person, you know, has committed suicide, it's not something that we need to like advertise to everybody. Do you know what I mean? It's not something you need to tell people. Instead, we should really make a lot of dua for that person, that Allah forgives them. I think I just mentioned this here, the maqasid of the Sharia, like the scholars of Islam, they, when they look at the entirety of the Sharia, they said, you know, okay, these are the five things that the Sharia seeks to preserve, okay? And one of them, so all of the laws, all of the, you could say, the framework of Islam seeks to preserve these things. And one of them is life, seeks to preserve life. So in other words, for example, and, you know, this is just a tangent in a way, if you were, I don't know, in a fire, right? There's a fire. This is similar to what Amr ibn al-As did, right? Amr ibn al-As, he turned to tayammum because he was afraid he would die if he took a full bath, right? And because it was freezing cold. If there's a fire, and sometimes I ask teenage girls this because, you know, sometimes we become so obsessed with the details of fiqh, and we become so obsessed with things like hijab that we sometimes get our priorities wrong. You know, it's possible for people to get their priorities wrong. If there was a fire, for example, and suddenly you're woken up in the middle of the night, fire, fire, should you go and get your jilbab and your hijab on? Or should you be grabbing your kids and doing whatever you can to get out, regardless of whether you're dressed appropriately or not? You know? And one of the things that understanding the maqasid of the Sharia does is it makes it clear to you that the Sharia wants us to preserve our lives, for example, right? And so, as a believer, there is a hierarchy of priorities, right? If to preserve your life, you know, it becomes now a darura, you need to run out, you need to do whatever you can. It doesn't matter if you're not dressed appropriately. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if a man touches you and has to help you out. You know? I mean, I really think we should think about these things, because sometimes, you know, we can go to some extremes in thinking that, you know, oh, I can't, you know, touch a man, or I can't, you know, maybe the firefighter is a man and he's grabbing you, he has to hold you, he has to carry you out, for example. I'm just giving different examples, right? The fact that touching a man is not allowed, that goes out of the window when now you're trying to preserve your life, right? In these kind of emergency situations. Of course, once you're safe, it doesn't mean now that you basically carry on, you know, not wearing your hijab or whatever, right? But in that moment, when you're having to preserve your life, the secondary or other aspects of Islam, right? Islamic law or our practice of the Sharia, we are allowed to kind of out of darura to ignore them in order to preserve our life. So Another example of that is eating, a person starving in the desert. I don't know where these examples come from, because I don't know how a person would be starving in the desert and only have pork with them, right? But anyway, say a person starving in the desert and suddenly the only animal or the only means of food they have is something haram. And if they don't drink or consume that thing, they're going to die. They have to make a decision, right? And so then the Sharia allows that person to now consume, okay, even if it's pork, yes, even if it's pork, consume that amount of that pork that will allow you to save your life, right? But of course, these are situations of darura, but that kind of shows you, doesn't it, how important the Sharia considers preserving your life. That all of these other, the other rulings of Islam can become less important in order for you to preserve your life. Even we know that a person can, even though it's not, he doesn't have to, okay? And it's considered higher for a person not to do this, commit shirk in order to preserve their life. So if, for example, they're at gunpoint being told, you know, to say a word of kufr, to do something, right? Haram. Oh, to say something haram, to say something that is kufr. We know that as long as their heart is firm with faith, if they utter that thing, Allah will not hold that as them, you know, having left the fold of Islam. And that's because they're being forced and they're doing it to preserve their life, right? But a person could, in that situation, say, no, I will not say that word of kufr. You know, they could do that, and that's considered higher. That's considered higher. So, you know, it depends on the situation, but you can see that the Sharia talks about this in various different ways. It was narrated that Jundub ibn Abdullah, may Allah be pleased with him, said, the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, said, a man among those who came before you was wounded. He panicked and took a knife and cut his hand, and the bleeding did not stop until he died. So basically, this person was wounded so severely that they basically tried to kill themselves. They did something, not to make it better, but to just make it worse so that they would die quicker. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the bleeding did not stop until he died. Allah, may he be glorified and exalted, said, my slave hastened his death. I have forbidden paradise to him. SubhanAllah. So we're not allowed to do things that even to speed up our own death. Yeah. It was narrated from Thabit ibn Dahak, may Allah be pleased with him, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever kills himself with something will be punished with it on the day of resurrection. I think that's the scariest hadith, you know. So whatever the person killed themselves with, they'll be punished in that way in hellfire. A very severe warning. Another hadith. Whoever throws himself down from a mountain and kills himself will be throwing himself down in the fire of hell forever and ever. I don't know why the person translated this as forever and ever. I think better translation is again and again. Okay, because as we mentioned, major sins do not make a person dwell in the hellfire forever. You know, when it comes to a Muslim, a believer is not condemned to the hellfire forever, even if he commits a major sin. So I think the better translation is again and again. Whoever drinks poison and kills himself will be sipping it in the fire of hell again and again. Whoever kills himself with a piece of iron will have that iron in his hand, thrusting it into his belly in the fire of hell. Repeatedly, right? It means for a long time, for a long time. Okay. But of course, you know, people who commit suicide, they don't always do it when they're in a sound state of mind, right? They may have a mental health condition. So we have to be very sensitive when we talk about this, you know, especially with regards to actual real people in our communities that we know who've ended their own lives. You know, the person could have a mental health condition. And depending on that condition, this may not be considered a major sin. For example, if that person lost their mind, if they lost their mental capacity to reason, then it may not be considered a major sin for them because, you know, obviously they're not thinking in a normal way, right? And this is because of the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the pen has been lifted from three. So meaning that these three people are not accountable. The person who's sleeping while he's sleeping until he wakes up, a child until they reach puberty, and an insane person until they become sane, right? Until they regain their sanity, right? Or until he comes round. So it could be like an unconscious person as well, right? Until they come round, they come back to their consciousness. If you've ever seen somebody, for example, who's having a psychotic episode, right? Psychosis is, it's basically a type of losing one's mind, right? It's insanity. The person's sense of reality completely goes. And they can then, after a time, come back, right? To their sense of normal propriety. But while they were in that state, subhanAllah, you know, may Allah protect us and protect our children, protect our families. The person really is not thinking normally at all. In fact, they might not even remember what happened when they come out of that state. Even though they might look to people as though they're awake, etc., right? They've lost their mind. So it's really important to be sensitive regarding this topic. And I didn't want to leave you without mentioning this. So I hope I can go over by a few minutes. And this is just to kind of say that, you know, subhanAllah, we've just come out of the pandemic. And one of the things that I've been reading about during the pandemic is the feelings of hopelessness that people have been feeling, or just, you know, even contemplations of ending their lives, or hopelessness, depression, you know, all of these things. So, you know, if you ever contemplate this, then it's worth thinking about the fact that escaping from the difficulties of this life to the fire of the next life is no escape. You're not actually escaping. You're actually going from the frying pan into the fire, literally, right? This life is difficult. There are going to be difficult times. But that's the time to double down in your connection with Allah. You know, hold on, because the light will come. The light is there. And there is light at the end of the tunnel, and you will get there. But to think that ending one's life is the solution is wrong, because you're only going to go from something that is bad to something that is worse. And so it's not going to be an escape at all. For us to remember that this life is a test. This life is a test. It wasn't meant to be the way people portray it's supposed to be in the movies or the way people portray that it should be on Instagram, their perfect lives and their perfect, you know, filtered versions of their lives. That's not real life. So we have to be aware that we are going to be tested in this life. Everyone is tested in some way, even if they don't show it. You know, there might be somebody who you feel jealous of, or that you envy, or you think they have such an easy life. But if you were to know the reality of their tests, you might think, SubhanAllah, I'm so glad I don't have that test. So we should never look to other people and compare ourselves with them, because we don't know what they've been through, or they're going through, or they're going to go through, or that they're currently experiencing in any area of their lives. You might be comparing yourself to somebody in one thing, but there's like 10 other things that they're failing in, or they've got horrible tests in, right? So I'm mentioning this because I do believe that social media does affect people's sense of, you know, self-worth in an unhealthy way. And so if social media, the news, and these types of things, and this constant bombardment of information is having that kind of effect on you, it's those things that you need to move away from. It's not good for you. Renew our relationship with Allah. Renew our relationship with the Quran. When we start having these kinds of negative thoughts, any kind of negative thoughts of escaping this life, right, is a time for us to renew our relationship with Allah, because you can't run away from Allah except to Allah. You can't run away from Allah's punishment. You can't run away from Allah's tests except to Allah. When we realize that, SubhanAllah, SubhanAllah, that's when our life changes, and we realize this test has got to bring me closer to Allah. Allah is drawing me closer to Himself through this test. And it's either going to make me or break me. So I'm not going to allow it to break me. Reading the Quran, wallahi sisters, you know, reading the Quran, it brings you back to reality. Brings you back to, okay, your equilibrium. What is the purpose of life? What is this all about? You know? So often when we've start having negative thoughts, it's because we've become disconnected with the Quran. It's time to make it a must for yourself to read a little bit of Quran every day and read the meaning if you don't understand it. And in those kind of dark times and dark thoughts, although it's very difficult, those are the times to force ourselves to increase in our good deeds. Because it's by increasing in good deeds that we can come up out of that spiral. But when we're feeling down and then we stop doing good deeds and our worships become worse, and all that does is make us feel even worse and even worse and even worse, and it creates this downward spiral, right? To get out of that spiral, to get out of that plug hole, we need to do the opposite. And initially that means forcing yourself to increase in your good deeds. But eventually, you know, we come out of that spiral. And also, if you contemplate ending your life or feel hopeless, get help. Get help. Of course, I've already mentioned talking to Allah, making dua, you know, connecting with Allah. But we need human beings. As human beings, we are interdependent. You can't do it alone. You're not expected to do it all alone. Go and seek help, whether it's through your family, whether it's through friends, you know, talking to friends, whether it's getting help from a medical professional, getting psychological support or help. These are all things that are perfectly good and possible for you to seek help through, you know, and to never be embarrassed or too shy or ashamed to seek help when you need to. Because what would be worse is if you did not seek help and then allowed yourself to go even deeper and deeper into that spiral. And all of those people, your family, your friends, etc., they would be mortified if they knew that you were suffering and that you couldn't turn to them, right? It's amazing the effect that just talking to somebody about our problems can have, you know, and the perspective that it can bring you when they reflect back to us, you know, their thoughts when we share our problems. So I hope that's helpful to you, sisters. Lastly, inshallah, we'll continue next week. But if someone ever tells you that they are contemplating suicide, don't leave them alone. You know, don't just think, okay, well, it's time to go now. You know, no, you need to help them to get help, even if it means getting emergency help, right? And you literally say to them, I'm not leaving you until we're safe, until you're safe. Otherwise, I'm calling the police. I'm calling an ambulance because I want to make sure you're safe, right? And that might sound a bit dramatic, but I think we need to take it seriously when somebody's crying out for help, because that's often what those expressions of wanting to end one's life can be, a cry for help. And it's really important that we respond by offering help in whatever way we can, you know, and not just ignoring it and thinking that it's just a kind of, I don't know, somebody being dramatic, for example, right? Anyway, I'm going to end it there. We'll continue with this topic next week. I'm just going to copy your questions and I'm going to save them, if you don't mind. And I will address them at the beginning of the next session. So I hope that's okay. Jazakumullah khairan, sisters. And with that, I'm going to leave you. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May Allah protect you, and may Allah allow us all to understand and to have tawakkul in Him and in His mercy. Ameen thumma ameen. Jazakumullahu khairan.